I invite you to open your Bibles once again, this time to the New Testament. We'll be considering a number of verses from Philippians chapter 3 this evening, verses 12 through 14 specifically. But I'd like to read with you chapter 3, the verses 1 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 14. Hear now God's word to us this evening. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And now the words of our text. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Well, in about 6 months' time or so, the next Summer Olympics will be taking place in Tokyo, Japan. And so right now, probably as we speak, various athletes around the world are in various training programs, doing daily workouts, training for their specific sport or event, exerting themselves physically in many different ways to gain an edge. They're watching what they eat. They're practicing the smallest movements of their bodies to give themselves whatever advantage in their sport. And they do this because they have their eye set on something. They have their eye set on representing their country well, on wearing a gold medal around their neck, standing on a podium, hearing the national anthem of their country at the final, at the finals of their events. There's a goal that they're straining towards. They're pressing towards something and striving and exerting their bodies and their minds in order to achieve this goal. And they're cutting out all distractions that would keep them from achieving that goal. Now, when we consider our text from Philippians, we see some comparisons between the Olympics and training for the Olympics and the Christian life. When we consider what it means to live as a Christian, there's a certain element of straining and striving and pressing on that we experience. The problem is we sometimes don't live or often don't live like this. We often don't treat the Christian life like this. We're prone to some kind of coasting or relaxing. in our walk with God. There's so many things, especially in this day and age, that compete for our priorities or distract us. We're in a culture and an age that loves ease, that loves efficiency, and it's so easy for us to adopt that into our Christian lives and into our walk with God. It's the very air we breathe is full of distractions and a focus on wanting comfort and ease. And so it's into this context that we're in that God delivers these words from Philippians to us tonight. And it gives us a very different picture of how we ought to be living as Christians. And so as we consider this passage, we want to see that this really gives us an antidote to the problem of coasting in our Christian walk. And so as we unpack this passage tonight, we want to see, first of all, that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us our need to press on. Secondly, shows us a method to press on. And lastly, shows us our hope in pressing on. So that's our outline for tonight, our need, the method, and our hope. Well, as we read Philippians chapter 3, I hope you sense something of the beauty and glory of this passage. It's a wonderful passage that speaks of Paul's all-consuming desire to know Christ. In verse 8, he says he counts everything else as rubbish, which is actually a polite translation. The Greek word is that is translated as dung or excrement. Paul considers everything else as dung in compared to believing the gospel. It's everything to him. And yet, Paul says in verse 12 that he hasn't obtained. What does he mean? What does he mean that he hasn't obtained? This is a passage that grammatically is a bit difficult. Commentators have different opinions on what he's referring to. But in context, there's a clear connection between the previous verses earlier in chapter 3. And so Paul is referring here to the power of Jesus' resurrection, as he's just written. He's referring to his desire to share in Christ's suffering, to experience the resurrection, to experience the fullness of this hope that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. He's desiring and he's longing for perfect fellowship with the triune God. He's speaking of the desire for a deep relationship with Jesus Christ, but not having achieved that yet. And it's important here to recognize that Paul's speaking as a Christian. He's speaking as someone who has been saved. You can read about that, his conversion, in the book of Acts. And so in theological language, we would say that Paul's already justified, meaning he's already been declared forgiven by God. Justification's that doctrine that legally our status before God is as people forgiven, our crimes, our sins washed away in the blood of Christ. And not only that, we're given the perfect righteousness of Christ as well. So when we come to this passage, Paul isn't speaking about justification, but rather he's speaking about sanctification or the need to become more holy, more like Jesus. Sanctification, in comparison to justification, sanctification begins when we're born again, when we place our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ. And it's a lifelong process of growing more and more and more like Jesus, becoming more Christ-like, becoming more of what God would have us to be, becoming more perfect. And this is what Paul is desiring because of the salvation he's experienced in Christ. It's what he wants. And it's what we should want as well. In fact, it's what we're called to. Paul's saying that he hasn't attained all this. He isn't yet perfect. He hasn't reached this this goal of complete knowledge and complete Christ-likeness. And neither have we. As we begin examining our own lives, if we're honest, pretty quickly we realize so many ways we fall short, so many ways we have not loved God as we ought to, so many ways we have not obeyed Him, so many ways we have not loved other people the way God has commanded us to. Like Paul, we don't have a perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't have this perfect Christ-likeness. And there's a number of different reasons for this, too, that come to mind specifically. One is our sin, the remaining sin that is within us. You see, God is holy. God is a holy God, which means on the one hand that He's completely transcendent, He's completely set apart, He's completely different than us. And related to that, and on the other hand, He's absolutely morally perfect. And as we said, we are not. We're sinful. And we don't experience the full knowledge and richness of knowing Christ fully because of our sin. Sin causes a breach. It breaks a relationship with God. And we see this pictured clearly throughout Scripture. You can think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened after they sinned? They were to leave the Garden of Eden, that place that represented perfect fellowship and perfect communion with God. Or the people of Israel, and later on in the Old Testament, as they were led out of Egypt, given their own land, and rebelled against God over and over and over again, eventually God sent them into exile. There's that broken relationship, as it were. They had to leave the land in which God dwelt among them and spend time in exile in a foreign country. Sin separates us from God. And even though we're saved, we still wrestle with it. We have Paul's words in Romans 7 where he's reflecting and he cries out, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Sin separates us from God, from each other. Sin brings death. And if there's any hope of us pressing on, any hope of us becoming more and more like Christ, Any hope of moving towards greater spiritual maturity, it starts with recognizing our own fallenness, our own brokenness, our own lack of spiritual maturity, the fact that we have sin remaining in us. But a second factor in all of this is that far too often we're much too content with where we are at spiritually. We don't recognize our need to press on because we don't think we need to press on. Perhaps this can be a danger if you grew up in the church and rest too much on the fact that you were born into a Christian home, went to church, went to Christian school. Perhaps you think you don't need to press on in this way. This can take different, be manifested in different ways. You can think of in my experience, my own thinking in the past and places I've been, profession of faith, it can kind of be seen as a graduation from the church education program. You do your catechism, you profess your faith, and your church education stops. Having that attitude can be being too easily satisfied. Or maybe you look forward to Bible studies and other gatherings more for the social aspect than for the opportunity to dig deeply into God's Word with other like-minded believers. And you kind of grin and bear it through the Bible study and look forward to the activities and socializing after. Or it can manifest itself in not taking seriously reading the Bible on your own, or not having much of a prayer life, or not reading other Christian literature, being mentored by brothers and sisters in the faith who are gifted at writing and sharing the truth of God's Word in that way. All this is to say there's many ways that we can be far too easily satisfied with where we are at spiritually. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, summarizes this so well as he says this: "It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The full effects of the gospel, the full joys of belonging to Christ, a heartfelt knowledge of what he's done for us, all the benefits of that can be lost if we don't realize our need to press on. We fail to taste, get a taste of the eternal glory, just a small taste of communion with Christ if we are too satisfied with our spiritual laziness. And so the first thing this passage calls us to do is to recognize our need to press on, to recognize that we haven't attained the state of Christ-likeness and knowledge of Christ that we're called to. It calls us to a holy discontentment with where we are at spiritually and encourages us, calls us to press on. But how do we do that? How do we press on to this great goal, this great calling that we're given? How can we grow in our Christian walk? Well, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us an answer here in verse 13 in particular. He gives us one answer that has two parts to it. Verse 13, if you look at it with me again, says this: "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." Paul, in verse 13, he's reiterating, he restates the fact that he hasn't attained this goal that he longs for. And as he does this, he says one part of the solution, one part of this one thing, is forgetting the past. And so this leads to the question, what is Paul forgetting? What is he forgetting, and why is he forgetting it? Well, when we consider this passage in its context again in the rest of chapter 3, which we read earlier, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians to encourage them, in the gospel. Also in verses 2 and 3, he's warning them against those who would come in and teach them that human works, keeping the law, will save them. So in that context, Paul is encouraging them to remember the gospel. And as he does so, he shares a bit of his own testimony. He in communicating to them that works will not save them, Paul says, if anyone can boast in their own works, it's me. And in verses 5 through 6, he lays out a bit of his resume, as it were. He says, "I was circumcised. I am a Jew. In fact, I was an elite among the Jewish students of my day. I was a Pharisee. I kept the law to a T. And in fact, I was so zealous that I eagerly persecuted and sought to blot out this Jesus movement that was starting up. If anyone could be saved by their works, it's me." And yet Paul says, "I reject that all." That's what he's forgetting. He's forgetting his former way of life as a Pharisee. He's forgetting his former theology. He's forgetting his desire to save himself by his own works. He's also forgetting the sins of his past. And no doubt Paul regretted his past. In other letters we read that he considers himself least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. So Paul doesn't simply brush this all off, but what he's saying is this, that he's not paying attention to his past in a way that would distract him from his goal of pressing on. He's not being distracted or pulled backwards by his personal history or his past sins. He's not letting other things get in the way of his desire to be more like Jesus Christ. Nothing, he's saying, will distract him from his goal. If you've ever run in a race or of any kind or played any kind of sports, especially in think of a track and field event, you know how dangerous it is to look behind you. I'm sure we could, on the internet, find numerous stories and videos of runners who are just about to cross the line in first and glance back and get beat at the last minute because they took their eyes off of the goal of the finish line and the other runners, the other athletes, distracted them from achieving that goal. And so likewise, but in a much more profound, a much deeper way, Paul is telling Christians, Paul is telling us here, through the Holy Spirit, not to be distracted by our pasts. And this can be a profound comfort to us, can't it? If you think of our, I'm sure if everyone thinks of their life, there's things in the past that you regret, sins or situations that you've been in, or perhaps suffering abuse of some kind or another, things in the past that weigh you down. And yet Paul is saying this doesn't define you. But what defines you is being in Christ, and being in Christ and pressing forward in holiness, in sanctification. And it's a glorious straining, and that's the second part of the one thing. Pressing on not only looks like forgetting the past, but it also looks like straining, reaching, stretching out into the future, seeking Christ, seeking to lay hold of Christ. There's exertion in Paul's language. There's a straining and a stretching, an exertion that's going out. It's like a runner in that race, maybe the 400-meter race in a track and field event, where a runner is giving everything he or she has to press on towards that goal. Or for a musician, practicing hour after hour after hour after hour, playing the piece over and over and over again, straining mentally, physically perhaps, to perfect a piece of music in order to perform it. And of course, as we said, all this straining, all this effort isn't to save us. Paul has said in verse 12 that it's Christ who has laid hold of him, or Christ who has made him his own. But it's a straining to become more like Christ. And Jesus himself never said the Christian life is a cakewalk. In fact, Jesus himself said that living the Christian life looks like taking up our cross and following him. And Paul notes suffering in verse 10, the verses just before. And so we shouldn't expect our Christian growth, our Christian walk, to be one of ease. Instead, it's something that takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes self-denial to grow spiritually. And that's hard for us in our day. As we said in the introduction, there's so many distractions, so many forms of technology and screens here and there that so easily distract us. And so maybe pressing on looks like putting our phones in a drawer, turning off the TV and picking up our Bibles and reading and meditating. I think more and more in our situation, this pressing on doesn't necessarily look like adding spiritual activities to our schedule, but rather clearing away, doing away with things that are unhelpful, things that get in the way, things that take up our time from spending time in God's Word, in fellowship with God's people, in deep, thoughtful meditation about what God is teaching us and saying to us in His Word. Kevin DeYoung had a very helpful blog post that came out on New Year's Eve with this title, A New Year's resolution, don't try to be with it. And in this post, Kevin DeYoung writes, of course there are common grace gifts to enjoy in the latest viral video, memes, or GIFs. And yet there are more gifts of common grace and special grace to be enjoyed in an excellent book, a thoughtful conversation, a long walk, time in silence, time in prayer, and time in the Word. If I'm going to suffer from fear of missing out, I want it to be the fear of missing out on all things that I could be learning, all the ways I could be growing, or all the ways I could be a bigger blessing to my family, my church, and my friends. He concludes the article by saying, if I'm going to get more of the deep stuff, I need to be weaned from most of the trivial stuff. The point in all of this is that growing in Christ-likeness, growing in sanctification, gaining a deeper knowledge of the gospel and of who Jesus is and what he has done involves checking our priorities, checking where our time is going. Because as Paul says, this is the one thing for him. There's echoes of verse 8 here in this verse where Paul says that he counts everything as dung if only he can know Christ better. Nothing else matters this much. Nothing else is as valuable, as worthy of his attention, as worthy of our attention, as becoming more like Jesus, of growing in a deeper knowledge of Christ, growing in a knowledge of Christ that stirs our hearts, that stirs our affections, that overflows into joyful praise and worship of God. So the question is this your heart? Is growing in Christ-likeness the most important, the most valuable thing to you? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to know Jesus better and to walk with him more faithfully? Are you willing to make the sacrifices of perhaps social time or entertainment to instead pursue things that will lead you closer to Christ? And it's not only the amount of time that we spend on other things that distract us, it's also the things we do or the media content we consume. Do the movies we watch, the YouTube videos we see, the time we spend on social media, the music we listen to, is it something that helps us in this pursuit of Jesus? Paul gives us helpful guidelines a chapter later in Philippians 4, where he says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's a list of qualities to compare our activities to see if they will be things that help us as we press on. But what's the goal of all this? What hope can we have as we struggle in this world, as we struggle with our own sin, as we see and feel in so many different ways the brokenness of this world, the effects of the fall on our bodies, on our minds, on our culture? God in his grace gives us hope. And we see this particularly in verse 14. There's clear race imagery that Paul uses here. He uses the term that he's pressing on towards a goal. The word for goal is essentially a finish line. He's pressing on towards the finish line of his life, pursuing that goal, running towards Christ-likeness, seeking that goal of becoming more and more like Christ. And he does this because there's a prize that he has in mind. He desires to receive the reward for this race. And the word for prize that he uses refers to a wreath that ancient Olympic athletes would get for winning their events. But what our passage has in mind is so much more glorious than a wreath. It's so much greater than a gold medal, so much better and far more lasting than a Super Bowl ring. Because the prize is not something earthly. It's something heavenly. Paul describes this prize as the upward call of God. The prize he's pursuing, the prize we're called to pursue, is this heavenly calling, this becoming more like Christ, this participating by union with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, being imitators of Christ, suffering well, knowing that this will form us and sanctify us. It's a call to look forward to the resurrection that Jesus has secured for us, because that resurrection is for the believer an entrance into eternal life, where we will finally be all that God intended us to be, will be all that God saved us to be, will be perfectly sanctified and living and worshiping with God forever. And the wondrous thing about this goal is that it centers around a person. You see, the Christian's hope is not that our souls get sucked up into some sea of deified souls floating around. Our hope isn't that we become angels sitting on a cloud playing a golden harp for all eternity. Rather, our hope as followers of Jesus Christ is that we will live with renewed, glorified bodies in a renewed, glorious world with all the effects of sin gone, with Revelation 21, that there's no more sorrow or pain or sin as our reality. We'll be everything that we're meant to be, everything we were created to be. We'll be in perfect fellowship with God forever. This is our hope. So if you're here and you're wrestling with your sin, if you're wrestling with whatever situation you might be in, this is our hope, that this is what God has in store for the believer. That even as we struggle with all the damaging effects of the fall, with our own remaining sin, as we reflect and see how far short we fall of the perfection that we're called to, we have this hope that God hasn't abandoned us. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he's confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion until the day of Christ. It's a goal that offers us hope, that although we're not what we should be, we aren't what we once were either. And we will one day have this glorious reality that's far greater than we can imagine. C.S. Lewis, again, in his novel, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, part of his Chronicles of Narnia series, pictures this salvation and sanctification in the character of Eustace, one of the main characters in that story. Eustace is this arrogant, prideful, boastful person who blames everything on everyone else and is not guilty of anything. That is, until he discovers a cave with dragon gold and treasure and begins stuffing his pockets with all this gold, and then takes a nap and wakes up and discovers he's turned into a dragon, which I'm sure, as we all would experience, would be a very traumatizing experience. But this is until he meets Aslan, the great lion, the great Christ figure of these stories. And Eustace realizes that he can try pulling off his dragon scales and his dragon skin. So he does that over and over and over again to no avail, until Aslan comes and digs his claws into the skin and rips it off, thereby saving Eustace, delivering him. And Lewis ends this chapter by writing these words. He says it would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not mention. The cure had begun. This pictures the comfort and the hope we can take that as Christians, we're not what we are yet meant to be. We're not what we will be one day, but we're not what we once were. And that's comforting. And we can press on knowing that. So the encouragement, the call of God in this passage is to press on, to use the means that he's given us, his word, prayer, the fellowship of the Christian community, to press on in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness, with the hope that we'll one day be complete. And if you're not walking with Jesus this evening, the call to you is to consider the gospel, to consider who Jesus is, to consider his death and his resurrection, his death for the forgiveness of sins, and his resurrection securing a glorious life that we were created for, that nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else is as glorious. Nothing else can give us hope. And so the call is to trust in Christ, to place your faith in him, to realize your sin and confess it, and through that experience, through the work of the Spirit, experience the healing of the gospel, and then to press on. The Christian life isn't passive. The Christian life is a pressing on in sanctification day after day after day. But we can press on knowing this, knowing that our hope is secure, knowing that Christ has won, and that he has a great reward, a great goal for all of those. He will bring us to perfection and completion, and there will be a day when each one who is walking with Christ will experience this full, perfect, complete Christ-likeness and fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for Christ, Lord, your only Son, who came and died and rose again, Lord, who has secured for us a great reward. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in pressing on, in walking with him. Lord, for anyone here who isn't walking with Christ, Lord, may they see the glory of who he is, the hope that he offers, and the hopelessness of walking apart from Christ. Lord, may all here be encouraged that you are with us. Lord, that you do not leave us as orphans, that you have sent your Spirit so that we might grow in our knowledge and our love and our affections for Christ. Go with us now, we pray. Help us to love you more and more each day. Forgive us from our sins. Cleanse us and fill us with your Spirit so that we more and more can defeat sin. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.